Genesis 12, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him." And finally, in Hebrews 11, verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God."
Genesis 12 and 15 present to us this turning point, as we're classifying it, in the life of Abram. The Christian life is described as a life of growth. And growth is a very slow, almost unnoticeable process. You only really notice growth if there's quite a bit of interval of time in between. But many times there are also these moments where there is a very noticeable shift from one position to another, from one viewpoint to another, from one aspect of belief, or a greater clarity of an understanding of a principle. When the Lord sent Paul, he described the commission, I think it's in Acts 18, where he says, "I am sending you to turn them from darkness to light." the Thessalonians, he said to turn them from to God, to the living God, from idols. There's a major shift in perspective and in understanding. And these points are also very important. They are necessary for us as all believers to experience these same types of turning points where one can look back and say, I used to be this way, but now I'm this way. There are those in the scriptures who also experienced that. And we'd like to look at these three patriarchs as illustrations of these kinds of experiences. In a way, they're chronological in the life of a believer. Abram, we might say, is turning to God. And he is being attracted by the God who appeared to him. So we would like to consider the beginning and the growth of the life of faith in the example of Abraham. What is it that caused Abram to turn from what he was and respond to this call and then to step out to live a life of faith? In Genesis 12, we have the literal description of that. Genesis 15, we have the further developments of that. Just as an approach to the study, we would like to make the chapters in Genesis our home base, if you might say, for the discussion. And that will be true for the other discussions as well. But the supplemental verses, they can be brought in at any time. They can be added in. We don't have to go through the verses in Genesis and then save time for those other scriptures. We want to make sure that we get through Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 in our time together before lunchtime at noon. But references to those scriptures in Joshua and in Acts and in Hebrews, these can be brought in because they help illuminate what it is that's taking place in the life of Abraham. And just by way of reference to the passage in Joshua, it doesn't refer to Abram in any particular way by name, but it's very significant because of this. The King James translation says, the gods who your fathers served on the other side of the flood. And that might give the impression that it's before the time of Noah, but many other translations say, on the other side of the river. And this really gives the sense, it's the fathers who crossed over from the Euphrates, the other side, into this land where they had been called. It's Abraham. It's Abram who was in that character of life that reveals to us what Abraham was like, the environment he lived in, before that the God of glory appeared to him. And so we would like to consider the turning points in the life of Abraham and how all of us must respond to this call of God and begin, embark upon, and continue in the life of faith.
There's really two books. And the first book covers a period of 2,000 years. And it has four great events: creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the call of the nations. Or the scattering, really the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. The second book is about four great people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that covers only a period of 300 years. But the whole second half of Genesis is that family. It's about one family. And this, as we take this up, we'll see God has chosen a family. He chose a man. He chose a particular family. And that through that family would come the Christ, the Messiah. So that's really the purpose behind all of this. It's just not random, you know, oh, I think I'll just choose this man and there's no particular purpose. There is a purpose. God chose a man, he chose a family, and through that seed would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look into this, we see the call of Abraham, and we're looking at the fact that it's a turning point. It's a turning point personally for Abram. He was called by the God of glory in Ur. Brother Johnny Pano in Toronto always reminds me. He says, Brian, Father Abraham was an Iraqi. So it's true. He's called from Ur. And but it's a turning point also in the ways of God. Because up until this time, we don't get the call of God or the election. You know, he dealt with individuals. But now he's actually calling someone out from among the nations for a particular purpose. And so, God, like I said, God is not random. There is a purpose behind this, and a purpose behind all his ways, including his call for each of us.
I'd like to draw attention to your heading that you give here, Abram, hearing God's voice. That's very significant, the way God did communicate to men at that time. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have one of these gadgets that we have nowadays to turn on. But he heard, it says in the verse that we've read, that the Lord had said unto Abram. Three times we find in the context of what we've been studying where the expression is made that God spoke to Abram. We are not told how, but it was obvious that it was clearly a dialogue, that there was communication between them. And that is so unique that to find that here to him personally. And it was a message to him. The days before the flood, as our brother has pointed out, God was dealing with the people in general, with all the people. And while in the midst of it there were individuals who walked by faith, as it is recorded, but God was still dealing in his dealings, was with the whole world, globally, as it were. After the flood, that changed. Now, the first time someone was called to walk by faith in the midst of a scene that was all going astray because, as God said, after the flood and after they smelt the fragrance of the sacrifice that Noah brought, that he says, the heart of man has not changed. It's evil continually. And yet God, when he smelt the fragrance of that, he says, I will not judge the world again. In that, by way of a flood. But he called out someone out of that world that was going on astray to walk by faith and act upon the word that they heard from God. And that is so essential for us. And we'll find that when Abram was walking in communion with God, then we hear God speaking to him. If he departed out of the way, as we're going to notice, there was no voice from God until he is brought back again, and then God reminds him again and speaks to him, as we'll find.
The question will be, is how could a man like Abraham be willing to respond for that calling? It's very important to recognize that for a man like Abraham, that God is asking him to get out of three things that were attached to him. And I would like to make an application for us to understand these three things: your country, your kindred, and your father's house. When you think about the God's calling, he changed our nationality. It is not our attachment to something that is national. As Paul would say, that our conversation is in heaven. We have another land. Heaven is our home. The second thing that was hard on any person is his previous associations, the kindred. That all his associations in Mesopotamia, and all of a sudden he's asked to get out of it. And dear brethren, this is the calling of God. What it does, it really brings me into a new associations that are helpful for my Christian pathway. And the third one was the Father's house. And what God did with the Father's house, he has every intention to change that mentality of natural ties and brings us into something greater, that are spiritual ties. Because one of the greatest hindrances in our Christian progression is sometimes when we are attached so much to the natural ties of things. I would like to say this, So what made Abraham move? It was the God of glory. He had a glimpse of glory. And when God asked me to come out of something, He displays before me and demonstrates something before me that is way greater than all the things I'm going to forsake, because the compensation is way greater. And that's how God dealt with Abraham. That's how God deals with us. The last thing that I would like to suggest about Abraham, that he became a man that responded to the calling and the example of faith, because every test that God brought upon Abraham was always in relationship to natural ties. Now I want to say it again. Every test that God brought upon Abraham was always in relationship to natural ties. Whether in this chapter, whether with Ishmael, whether with Isaac. So it is a very important thing, the turning point in my life, that sometimes I have to do what is right before the Lord rather than what is right before my natural ties.
Add also to that, and I just link the points that was made earlier. The two sections that we have heard about that divide the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters and then the last 39 chapters, every section starts with God speaking. The voice of God in chapter 1, speaking the creation into existence, and then speaking to man, which gives dignity on man as a responsible element that could understand the voice of God and respond to them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. The second section starts with the same way. And God has said unto Abraham. So it is a voice of God that really prominent in two sections. It's also interesting that the enemy comes in and said, has God said? And when you start doubting the voice of God, that's when sin came in. And today it is the same thing, because though the book of Genesis is the beginning of everything, the beginning of Adam, the beginning of creation, the beginning of sin, we have heard all of these things. Actually, the first section is we have the three pillars of really the truth of the Word of God: creation, redemption, and judgment. Creation, redemption, and judgment. That's what we see in the first section. In the second section, you see, you could summarize the second section is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact of the matter is this: it is the voice of God. I'm reminded of, I think it's Mr. Darby's hymn that said, blessed Lord, thou speakest, it was thy voice that drawn our heart to thee. It is that voice of God that speak, that detach man from all of the noise around him and attach him to another world where the God of glory reigns supreme. And today it's the same thing. There are many voices. There are many natural way of thinking. Abraham was an atheist. We read the verse in Joshua. He worshiped idols. I think there is a Jewish legend that said that Abraham's father was a manufacturer of idols. And then when Abraham, in his deep exercise about the fact of the true God in comparison with the idols, he went one night and he destroyed all of the idols in his father's warehouse, except the biggest one. And then in the morning when the father came and said, what happened here? He said the idols were fighting amongst themselves. And Abraham's father, that's a Jewish legend, by the way, I don't know if it's true or not. And Abraham's father, he said, that cannot be true. They have no life. And Abraham said, why are you worshiping them? Why are you worshiping them? And it's the same thing today. There are many, many things that are attracting the heart of men. That is not the voice of God. They are all idols. They are lifeless. And in a day where atheism was everything in the world, just as it is today, the fact of the matter is this: we need to trust God and use our brain. Many times we trust our brain or we trust our intellect and use God. You could see that very clearly in Jacob. He trusted his brain and he uses God. That's not the way it ought to be. We trust God. We trust the Word of God and use our brain, because Christianity is not really a blind faith. Here is a man who is detached completely from a very well civilized culture world into a world that God have revealed himself. He is a great character. He is the principal person that you see in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. He is the man of faith. He is a pioneer of that. And the whole idea is this. God had in mind in the 11 chapters to introduce us to the 39 chapters after that. 2,000 years of introduction to what God had in mind. And the fact of the matter is this. God had in mind the seed. And that seed is Christ.
I would like to continue making it clear how significant this change was. It's probably self-evident that Noah knew God, and it took about 100 years, if we use the genealogies, after the time of the flood, about 100 years till the Tower of Babel. Such a quick change, you might say. It doesn't seem very long. It was only about four generations, and the people say, let's build our own tower up to heaven and make a name for ourselves. No thought of God anymore. Then it seems it's about 125 years or so after the Tower of Babel that God calls Abraham. Just a quick scan through chapter 11 to try to figure out some of those numbers. Peleg, just for reference, Peleg in chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, seems to be the marker for the Tower of Babel, because it says in chapter 10 that in Peleg's days the earth was divided. So it's likely that that's the time of the Tower of Babel. And it doesn't seem like a very long time period to get to the point where, I'm thinking now of the verses in Joshua, where there were these pluralistic influences, gods. In other words, it wasn't just that the people left out God in their thoughts and went their own way. They invented a plurality of other ideas, plural gods. They served gods. You could have this one, you could have that one, pick the one you like. And it just indicates that the environment where Abram was living, was very satisfactory. If you wanted to leave out the true God, you had many options. You had many choices. You could find something that suited you. We might say that that's exactly the day we live in also. It is a pluralistic society. Pluralism is a value that is promoted. It is preferred by the people of our culture. You can pick what you want, but you can't tell anybody else that it's true in an absolute way. You select what you like, and someone else, you let them pick what they like. And so it's in this atmosphere where Abram heard the call of God, and it was already alluded to. I'd like to emphasize that phrase in Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to Abram. It's in Stephen's testimony. We learn several things from Stephen's testimony in that chapter during Old Testament times that the Spirit of God reveals through him. And another thing is that he went out, Hebrews chapter 11 says, he went out not knowing where he was going. So the change of life comes when we have a big view of God, if I could use such a term. If we have a great view of the greatness of God, the glory of who God is, it doesn't come when we have full understanding of everything. God didn't even reveal to him what was going to happen next. But he knew that he had to follow this God who was living and true and was full of glory, as opposed to these earthbound objects, as we were hearing about all these idols. This turning point, therefore, comes when we understand something of who God is, when through his grace he reveals himself to us and we say, who else would I follow? Peter said, Lord, who else would we go to? You have the words of eternal life. If we recognize that in comparison, God is the only consideration, the God of the scriptures, we turn to him. Not when we intellectually understand everything. God did not even reveal to Abraham where he was going. But he went out because of a response of faith. It had captured his heart, and his appreciation of God's voice drew him out of where he was.
And while it's clear what you just mentioned, Steve, was in verse 3, in the end of what the Lord says to Abram, immediately in verse 4, so Abram departed. And yet also perhaps to just consider some more of the motivation. Brother John, you had discussed the family ties to leave his father's house in verse 1. And I don't know if this is going to contradict this Jewish legend that Brother Amel brought up. But when you look at verse 31 in chapter 11, it was Abram's father that first left the land north or beyond the Euphrates, and he made his way sort of west and south to Haran. And he never actually crossed. It doesn't seem like he actually crossed Euphrates if you look there. So we don't know why Abram's father left, but he did. And perhaps the suggestion is that when we consider these family ties, he was instructed to leave his father's house. So it probably seems that his father's family had not left the life of idolatry. But still, the work had been started in the father. And especially for when we're younger, thinking of the ages of like 13 to 25 perhaps, or around there, there's just this sort of natural process where we often rebel against anything associated with our fathers, our father and our mother. This is just in our nature to rebel against authority. But here we see Abram, his father started the work, and it's as if Abram honored this beginning by continuing and finishing. So the suggestion is to the younger ones and even to all of us alike, there's nothing wrong with those ancient landmarks, with the old ways of doing things, with something that perhaps our father began and we are to finish.
There's there appears to be a process of appearances to Abram in his turning to the Lord. So in Acts 7, we realize that the God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, appeared to Abram there. But in Genesis 12, where are we? We're not in Ur of the Chaldees. We're in Haran. So what happens there? God appears, may I use the word, again. He appears again, and he repeats what we now hear for the first time in Genesis. He repeats what he had already said to Abram in Acts 7. So it seems that we progress slowly, and we get part of the message. We hear all the message, but we get part of it. And what I would suggest in this case is that Abram got the part about leaving the land when he was received the first time the message. But it was the second message when his father passed away. That was an additional step of hearing the Lord's voice again. And sometimes we need to hear it more than once. And so it is at that point he continues to bring Lot with him, but he is moving forward at that point. So there seemed to be a step of faith, but on part of the message. And now he's embracing a little more of the message. He's going to go to the land which God showed him. Haran was not the land that God had revealed, that was God had intended for him. And his father was with him, which meant that when God had told him the first time in Acts 7 to leave his kindred and his family, he brought, or his father insisted, or he brought along his father and also Lot. So there is this, these stages. And I just wanted to add to what Kevin had said, that sometimes we hear the message and there are steps of faith that are taken that are not the full step, you might say. And God understands our frame. He understands that. This is the first man to leave such a place of comfort, such a place of his upbringing and history that he enjoyed, a place where his needs were met, and now he's going where he doesn't know. And we can understand from a natural point of view, it took time. But God is gracious. God is merciful. So I don't know if there's any other thoughts about these two steps, or if they are two appearances. It appears they are two appearances, but perhaps there's other thoughts on that.
Just significantly, it is that the message was to Abram. Terah took up the exercise, and he landed in Haran, and it isn't until his death that then God again reminds Abram of the call. Again, I think it's imperative to think of Acts 7 and to associate Acts 7 each time as we move along with the study. Because in Acts 7, we're reminded that it's the God of glory. And if we keep the God of glory before us, it's going to have a significant impression upon us, as it did with Abram. Brother John, you reminded us of the three areas from which he was called: the political, the social, the domestic circle. It was a matter of the power of attraction. And I'm reminded of Levi when he was called from the seat of tax collection. It was the power of attraction that drew Levi away from his natural circumstances and attached him to the Lord Jesus. It is the power of attraction that pulls us away, detaches us, and attaches us to the God of glory. And this is what happened for Abram. There's a phrase in verse 2. I will make thy name great. And Steve, you referred to it in terms of Babel, the Tower of Babel. There was the idea in the Tower of Babel that we are going to make our name great. And what does God do? He stops it. But here in Genesis 12, God is making a great name for Abram. It's when God makes things great that things are really great, not when we aspire to make things great.
The right perspective on our worldview of how we see things. How do you see things? And it is important to underline the fact that Mesopotamia was not just a little desert place with some tents in there and some people who are just taking care of sheep. It was a great civilization. It was the beginning, that said about Nimrod, it was the beginning of his kingdom. There was a lot of intellectual ability. There was a lot of arts. There was a lot of innovation in there. Again, just very typical to what we have today. The scripture is very relevant, as it was in the time of Abraham, as it was today. It was marked by towers. I mean, look around, by cities. Every city trying to make a higher building than the other city. That's how you know that. Look at them. And man is trying to reach out as higher. So if I think it was Kuala Lumpur that has the highest tower, and then Dubai has a highest tower, and then here in New York, and every city, they all have tall buildings. Start in the book of Genesis. This is nothing new. But the whole idea is this. We want to itch our name on the sky. The funniest thing is, well, not the funniest thing, but the ironic is this. When they tried to build tower to reach out to heaven, it said that God came down. Apparently it was high enough. It wasn't high enough. That God has to come down to see what they are doing. They thought they reach out to him. Well, he had to come down. So this is really the idea that we really need to think of what is our worldview? What is our perspective? The ideas that we have heard, you have a choice. What do you wanna worship? What do you wanna follow? We have it all available. What is your appetite, desire? It's there. And it was the scene of the God of glory that appeared unto Abraham in Mesopotamia that really, as we have heard already, detached him from all of that. And today, it is the same thing. Unless we have a vision of him, it's not an airy-fairy thing. And unless we hear his voice, that he have heard it, because chapter 12 started with the fact, and God has said, it's already been done. He already have told him. And Abraham now, after Terah, a picture of the flesh, takes the lead, dies. Then Abraham is free to move again in the direction that God said to him. I think it is really important and is relevant today. In the world of the academia, where there is a lot of intellectual, there is in the world of art and music that was all known in Mesopotamia, that Abraham saw a greater thing than what in there. And for that, what he had, a structure that's not stable and a structure that is stable. When he moved out, he had a tent. When he moved out, he has an altar. And that is really the whole idea, as we have heard earlier, pilgrim walking in that pathway. Not to build another civilization now. God have a city. Abraham saw that city. It is not Babylon. God have a city. He is the designer and the builder of it. God have a city. And unless we take a vision of that city, we will go back again and build another Babylon.
I'd like to look at the actual journey from Haran to the land of Canaan. If we look at verse 5 of Genesis 12, it says that he took all these people and names them, and says they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. But the entire journey is between those two sentences, and it doesn't seem as if the Lord spoke to Abram on that journey. At least it's not recorded for us. The way it's presented is the Lord spoke to him in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord appears and speaks again in verse 7. And it indicates for us the certainty and the determination and the persistence of Abram to respond to the God who had called him. Many times we might read of others in the scriptures who they started out to do something, but they got sidetracked on the way. Perhaps Abram even had been sidetracked on the way by stopping in Haran. But now he leaves the land of Haran to go to Canaan. His intention is to go to Canaan, but he actually accomplishes his intention. He is not content any longer to stay anywhere except the place God has called him to. He has now a vision of what it is to obey the God who has called him. And although there are no words of the Lord recorded, that one word was enough. This is the way it's presented. Again, perhaps there were further conversations along the way, but the way the scriptures present it, that one word was enough. And until Abram reached Canaan, God had nothing more to say to him. When he obeyed, when he reached Canaan, the land that God showed him along the way, remember, he didn't really know until he got there that this was the land. He went out not knowing where he was going. It was along the way that God showed him the destination. He reaches the destination, and then the Lord affirms again that he's in the right place in verse 7. The Lord says, this is the place. To your descendants, many translations say to your seed. It means, of course, descendants, but it also is significant. Just a little side note, the word seed, the New Testament emphasizes this. It's not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. And so although it means his family to come, his descendants that will come after him, he will give this land, but also to your seed, I will give this land. And it has also this reference to that seed who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he built an altar. So his obedience has brought him to the right place. And when it brought him to the right place, then he had an experience. He had further revelation from the Lord to deepen his relationship with the Lord. And he builds this altar. So his character of response to the God who has called him changes because he obeyed. This is what is emphasized in Hebrews 11. He obeyed. Faith and obedience are very closely linked. If we believe what God said, if we believe the God who said it, then we will obey what God said because it's God who said it. And therefore, because of obedience, he reaches the destination that God had promised to him or had indicated to him. And that was a necessary step for him to grow in his relationship with the God who had called him.
And we listen at the beginning about the turning point in the life of Abraham. I want to add to say that the beginning point in the life of Abraham comes from above, comes from the God of glory, not from Abraham's response. The response of Abraham is a second step. But when the God of glory calls Abraham, Abraham responds to this glorious call of God. But the call of God comes in a form of a command. God, when he called Abraham, he told him, go from your country and from kindred and from your relatives to the land which I will see to you. The response of Abraham, as any man reveal his weakness, he was weak before his father and before his relative Lot. But we find other thing in this matter, not only the call of God, but the sovereignty of God. He is a sovereign one. He used his power to call. He used his wisdom to call. He has a purpose behind his call. But for us as a weak, feeble men, we cannot respond right away to the call of God. The providential work of God interfere to counteract our feebleness. So, Abraham stay at Haran for 5 years, and he never take a step to obey the call of God, but God interfere and Tareh went away. So he start to complete his journey from Haran. But there is one thing more. What about Lot? He never said to Lot, God calls me alone to go with him. He never said that. But also, the providential work of God interfere and make Lot take the decision to separate himself from Abraham. But there is one thing more about the grace of God. Not only the glad of glory, but the glad of all grace. He manifested his grace when he wait for Abraham to come to the point of complete obedience. The grace of God revealed on the book of Hebrew, when the book say that when God called Abraham, he obeyed. His obedience not complete, but the grace never remember our failure. And this is a good encouragement for us, that we not only act with the God of glory, the sovereign God, but also the God of all grace. How wonderful is God, and how we are delight with him, and we cannot continue our journey in this world except by his grace and by his sovereignty. Thank you.
Steve, you brought us up to the altar, and I'm wondering if we can come back there. As we lead up to that point, we have Abram departing, as you mentioned, as Jehovah had instructed him. Here is a man who had been given the fact that he's going to show him a land. The land has not been seen, but Abram departs. This is the power, the positive element of faith that answers to the thoughts of God, even though the natural eye has not seen. And this is what is precious in terms of the movement of Abram. So he comes along, and he comes to Canaan as instructed. There was no detouring, you said. But now he gets to the place where he builds an altar. He comes to Moreh, which implies teaching, and he said, and it says there, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and he builds an altar. Now, if he departed, he departed as a pilgrim, moving in the pathway of obedience. But now he comes to Moreh, and what does he do? He builds an altar. He's no longer just a pilgrim. He's a priest. He's a worshiper. Now, how is this possible? Could he have done this in Ur of the Chaldees? There was no possibility to worship God in the setting where the altars of idols were present. So he needed a new atmosphere in which to worship Jehovah. So he builds an altar. He's a worshiper. He's a priest. We must first be a pilgrim before we can be priestly in character.
That's the only thing. The only thing that the saints build in Genesis is altars, with the exception of Jacob, who built a house later on in the book, and that caused problems in Shechem. But they build altars. Cain built a city. And then we see the nations, they built a tower. But the saints only build altars. They're pilgrims. But what I would like to say also is that sometimes we perhaps criticize Father Abram a little bit for dwelling at Haran, the natural ties. But you know, salvation, when applied to ourselves, is an immediate thing, but it's also an ongoing process, the work of God, and a final process at the coming of the Lord. We understand that. He that has begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of, complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ. That's God's side. Our side also in Philippians is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we see here he, in verse 31 of chapter 11, he dwelt there, which kind of is not really pilgrim character, dwelling in a place. But he moves on at the call of God. And I hesitate to use the word second blessing, but you know, a deeper work. And we've all probably experienced that in our life. We're saved, but there's a deeper work that goes on, and we get this renewal of the call. Not really a second call, but a renewal of the call. But we should say also, in confirmation with this, we see in verse 5, it says that he gathered their substance in all that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Someone has said Abraham was a soul winner. He gathered souls in Haran and took them with him down to the land of Canaan. You know, and you see the opposite later on in chapter 13, where there was actually disobedience, a lack of faith, where he went down into Egypt. He gained things in Egypt, cattle and much substance, and an Egyptian wife. But I don't see any condemnation from the Lord upon Abraham for his dwelling in Haran. And I think there's even something positive here. He gathered the souls that he had gotten and passed on into the land of promise. And I always try to encourage the young people, you know, salvation, we receive Christ as our Savior, and there may be deep struggles at the first. And it's not how you begin, it's how you end, that you end well. You know, it's with much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. Or there may be settling down a bit in the world, too, and going along with, but God will work. He'll bring that deeper work into our lives. And so God of grace and the God of glory called Abraham, has called us as well. And you know, Saul, of Tarsus, he saw the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But then he says in 2 Corinthians 3, you know, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're transformed, you know, into his image as we move along, keeping our eyes on that glory. That comes the transformation process. So it's an ongoing work, and so we see it here in Abraham, who's a pattern for us.
Thought we've been talking about the vision of glory, but there is always, every conversation that almost the Lord have had with Abraham, there was always a common thread, and they were the promises of God. Not only that you see them in verses 2 or 3, that even when he built the altar, he says, I will give this to thy seed. Always and constant reminders of the promises of God. As if to say that God wants us to trust in his promises and not in our own energy. God knew that Abraham will not always be on an elevated ground. But one thing that will always bring us and take us where God wants us to go are the promises of God. And that's what we have to keep in mind when we are thinking of somebody like Abraham, thinking of Isaac, thinking of Jacob. He always reminded them of his promises, simply because I think Paul makes it very simple. Why? Because all the promises of God in him, not because of Abraham, not because it's in Isaac, not because it's in Jacob, but because it is in Christ, all the promises of God are the yea, and in him are the amen. So he responds, Brother Dave, with the building of the altar. So we want to bring it home a little bit. There are two altars in a matter of three verses. And one, he built an altar to the one who appeared to him. That's a holy priest that is giving God what is due to him, you might say, in worship. But the second altar, it has a different character. And that character of the second altar, that he start calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's the royal priesthood. Dear brethren, there is nothing greater than responding to God in worship. But we have a responsibility as well. And the responsibility is once we come out from the presence of a holy God, being a holy priest, we have this privilege of being a royal priest to demonstrate, to call upon the name of the Lord, to show forth his great wonders that he has done for us.
So just to perhaps put a visualization on this turning point, we had earlier the Tower of Babel, right? And then you have this city that whose builder was God in Hebrews 11 that Abraham looked for. So the question for us is, which are we looking for? Because the city, if you want to call heaven and heavenly things and the spiritual blessings we've been brought into, if you read Ephesians 1, to establish your position, it's true for every believer here. It is. But are you looking for it? Or are you still looking at Babel? Are you still looking at the worldly things? Abram was 75 at this point. He was 175 when he died later in the book. So it's a little bit less than halfway, if you want to put it that way. So that for us would be, let's say, 40. Would we do this when we're 40? How about 18? How about 50? At what point does the city that God has built, all of the glory we've been shown in Christ, at what point does that become our focus? Brother John just said, I forget who said it earlier, we all have been called. It is a fact. It's not something that is only true for special people like Abram. Each one of us, old and young alike, have the same calling. Similar, at least. We've been called by God. There's a purpose for us. God intends for us to work and walk towards that city whose maker, whose builder is God.
Amen. I would like to build on what has just been said about this age of Abram. We often make these applications to young people appreciating these truths. And all the patriarchs we are going to see, they all are middle-aged and old. Even when we see Jacob, we'll see he's had many experiences. This is true for all of us. This is not a young people's conference, right? We're not trying to sneak in some thoughts that are just for teenagers and 20-somethings. We all benefit from these challenges, and it's really important to see that. I'd like to look at these altars one more time and then look at, bring us into chapter 15 as well. Another thing to say about these altars is that we might look at them as growth in Abram's appreciation of who God was. The first altar, as we heard, was an altar to the Lord who appeared to him, and it could suggest, as well as the holy priest, it could suggest the fact that Abram just knew the worthiness of God. He knew that this God ought to have such a response, building an altar. But it's the second altar where he calls on the name of the Lord. And I believe we might say also that this is an indication of the development of a relationship with this God. It was not just the greatness of this God who is far off from us and simply deserves a response of honor, but it is that this very same God who is sovereign, he is interested in a relationship with us. He called on the name of the Lord. Kevin mentioned to us that he is 75 here, and when we get to the end of 16, we're told that he's 86 when Ishmael is born. So we would say that chapters 12 through 15 cover about 10 years. In chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abram in a vision and says, I am your great reward. Do not be afraid. This is the first fear not in the scriptures. And he says, fear not, I am your great reward. And in this 10-year period, why is it that God needs to say to him now, I am your great reward? It's because at the end of chapter 14, Abram had this experience of declining to receive great rewards from the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said, I'm going to let you keep all of the spoils of battle for yourself. And Abram says, no, I don't want to be made rich by you. But yet still, he does have these questions of confidence that arise. When the Lord says to him now in chapter 15, he's in a way commending Abram for that act of faith to decline to receive the riches of this world, if we would make that application. He says, I am your great reward. That was the right act of faith. That was the right step of spiritual growth. But we see that in verse 2 of chapter 15, Abram is wondering. He's been wondering for these 10 years, when is God going to keep his promise? When is God going to respond and give him an heir? Because he said, your descendants, your seed is going to possess this land. He has no children. He's childless. Verse 2 reveals two things. It reveals that he is uncertain about how God is going to keep this promise. And he's wondering perhaps if God has forgotten, has he devoted his life and his family's experiences to a God who can be trusted. But at the very same time, we see that he's referring to God's promise. He has not forgotten God's promise. And so it reveals to us that he believes God's promise will be kept. He just doesn't know how it can be done. And in fact, it seems almost too late. It's getting on in years. He's older. Sarah's older. And soon enough, a few years, 10 or 12 years after the birth of Ishmael, when he still doesn't really have the son God promised, it seems like it's too late. So he's waiting this time period. Can God really be trusted? I trusted him. I left the land that was my family heritage. And now I've come to this land that God promised. I've grown in my understanding and appreciation of the honor and relationship that is his and that is with him. But now, what do I do? I'm waiting for God to fulfill his promise, and I don't see how it's going to happen. And this chapter, we might say, is the development of his life of faith, which is a continuation of that turning point as he learns that, yes, God can be trusted.
There's a special notice made here in verse 6. When Abram got to the land of promise, at the end of verse 5, we notice how short the journey is when it's in obedience. They left Haran to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. I like that. That's, if we act in obedience to the word of the Lord, we are in the current of his will where he would have us. But now they come to that land, verse 6, and it tells us there the Canaanite was then in the land. So here was the enemy present. This promised land that God says, I will give this land. It's remarkable when God speaks, he says, I will. Everything, he owns all things. All the world is mine, he could say, all the earth. And so here now, in connection with the altar that was mentioned, Abram recognizes he's in a land where there are idol worshippers. He had left that on one hand, but he's still now in the midst of that. But it's God's land. And he says, that's the place where I will remove. He builds that altar. And he builds it east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord. Now here, where the enemy was living, where he had full control, Abram acknowledged this land really is God's land. And he puts on, a memorial to the fact that this belongs to him. Puts an altar up there. But then the second altar here gives the witness to the fact that he's here as a testimony for the God of glory that has called him to make his name great in the midst of the enemy's land. And I just make that as an application also for us. We are, even though we're called, we know, and we're with a heavenly calling from above, and we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is now exalted at God's right hand, the rejected one here, but we're in the, even though called from above, called to dwell in our spiritual life, as it were, to dwell there in the enjoyment of these things. In so doing, we're bearing witness to this world around us. We're not of this world. We have something completely outside of it, and it really is a word of, gives a warning to this world that Canaan is a place that's going to be judged. But he has his altar, the house of God, Bethel on one side, and Ai, I understand, means a heap of ruins. So he looks at this world all around him as a place that is ruined as far as God is concerned, and as far as he is concerned. He's left that behind, and there to sets up an altar now to glorify the Lord and bear witness in this world for the God of glory.
And the matter of faith, actually, it's highlighted in that chapter, which is really, really important. Because Abraham, in the beginning, everything was tangible. He saw the God of glory. He saw the land. But he have not seen an heir. And now, as he progresses, as he go on in maturity, in his experience with God, we have talked about the age matter. 75, is that a middle age? Is that a young age? Well, looking at how long they lived, it might be a middle age or a young age. It doesn't really matter. According to Psalm 90, our days are 70, at the most are 80. So actually, Abraham was at the end of his life, physically speaking. And God does not come until we reach the end of ourselves, where faith comes in now and take hold of the invisible. Abraham, in chapter 15, it was a matter of faith. That's really what how his righteousness was counted to him. The fact that he not only now trusted in the land, not only trusted in what he could see, but he trusted in one. And again, it's really, really important. It is the word of God that we need to trust. It is the word of God that need to shape our vision, shape our conduct. If I ask a question here in this room, how many of us believe that this book that we have in our hand, the Bible, is the word of God? Everybody's going to raise their hand. Now, the question is this: if that's the word of God, how much time you spend in it? If you really truly believe that this is God's voice to you in instruction to strengthen your faith, how much time you spend in it? 5 minutes a day, and we think we did God a favor? It's really true. In a world that the Canaanites are in the land, as we have heard, what kind of testimony? It's not a matter of just devotion to God. It's a matter of a testimony in a world that's full of idols and idolatry. And faith take hold of that invisible. He saw the city, and he gone in the light of that. He heard the voice of God, and that voice of God took hold of his soul and helped his conduct in the land, that the Canaanite could say in chapter 23, "Thou art a prince from God among us." They didn't say that about Lot. They said he's a joker. And what do they say about us, the Canaanites around us? Are they saying that we belong to another world, to another prince, and we are royal priesthood, as we have heard, walking here in that scene? Or they look at us as jokers. We say something and we act totally different, like Lot did.
We mentioned earlier the tests that Abraham experienced were all in relation to his relationships. But there's also another test that we see emerging, and that's with regard to time. And I think that's very pertinent for ourselves today. We live in a world of instant everything. We have instant messaging. We have instant coffee. And we think that God works according to our timetable. Turning points in our lives will be when we relinquish that reality and appreciate the God who has called us. And we rehearse the promises he makes. I don't know the promises because I don't read the Bible. We just had that comment. If I don't know the promises, if I don't know him as he reveals himself through his promises, then when time seems to be standing still and issues going on in my life are no end and I can't see an out, every time that Abraham failed to focus on that God will be faithful to keep his promise, even though he believed them. It says in chapter 15, verse 6, he believed Jehovah, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. But believing is a progressive, continuous activity. And so over that period of time, he wavered. He wavered when he went down to Egypt. He wavered with Sarah and Hagar. He wavered on different occasions. That's where the real test sometimes occurs in our lives, is believing God, and we need to rehearse his promises daily, momentarily, and to realize his timing is not the same as ours.
Just to call attention to what we have at the end of chapter 14 and a statement in verse 1. Because in verse 23 of chapter 14, Abraham seemed to make a decision. He said, "I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." And then it is significant that in verse 1 of 15 it says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." I do get the impression that as a result of that decision not to take anything in verse 23, he now hears a word from God, "I will be your reward." And this must have been great comfort to him, and surely a result of the faith he had expressed.
Why God gives these twofold truth, the shield and the reward? And I think brethren have touched on it, but I think it's wonderful how God desires to remind us of things. The first reminder that Abraham, the battle that you have won, I am thy shield. He doesn't want any man to think that we are the ones that gain the victory. We gain the victory through him. I'm your shield. But the second thing is the great reward, and Steve, you touched on it. And normally, in a natural way, we always look for the reward. If even you look in the chapter of faith and you consider Moses, for he was looking for the recompense. He was looking for a reward. But how thankful that how God is dealing with Abraham. I am your great reward. He knew that he's going to ask for a seed. So God, knowing all things, he says, I am your exceeding reward. That if all what Abraham has is the Lord Jehovah, that is the most important thing. And you know what? When Abraham was tested, he he proved that Jehovah was everything to him, that he was willing to give the son that he loved. But there was another thing in that same particular part regarding the seed. The invitation of God in verse 5, look up toward heaven. Abraham looked around. He didn't see the heir. And sometimes we look around things and we get discouraged. We don't see things happening. You know, we get occupied with the brethren. We get occupied with the world. We get occupied that I'm not seeing the tangible things of God answering my prayers. And I have what you need. And the invitation remains the same. Look up toward heaven. And brethren, we need that upward look toward heaven more than any other time. Because we are surrounded with all the wiles of the enemy and the discouragement that we might be discouraged from the dark picture that we're living in. But look up toward heaven. And what does he show him? He show him the stars. How wonderful that God, in that setting of looking up toward heaven, he will show him a heavenly company. And we thank God that God is telling Abraham, this heavenly company, all these companies that I'm going to bless, it's going to be through you. But you know what? Have an upward look. Don't look around you. And brethren, let's stop looking around and start having this upward look toward heaven.
Now, prior to the request in chapter 15 as to the matter of I go childless, in the previous verses, it was Jehovah who mentioned, I will, and your seed, rather, and your seed, and your seed. Abram had not yet embraced this whole matter of a seed until we come to his request here in chapter 15. And I like to think of it from this angle that here is a man who is now in tune with the mind of God completely, because there is to be a continuation of things. And Abram is interested in a generation that is going to be able to take up what is for God. There's a seed. And I wonder, beloved, you know, as to whether or not we bear similar exercises. That God, having made his promise, desires that that promise is not just only enjoyed by the present generation, but that there might be exercise with us that subsequent generations are competent to take up the promises of God and to be blessed as a result. And I believe that this is Abram's exercise now, that there might be a continuation of things. How much of that do we bear in regard to whether it is our children or whether it is to our young people in general, that there might be a continuance of things, that the promises of God might be realized in a very real way?
It seems that his desire was for an object. He had a portion because he had the promises, but he also wanted an object, that which would satisfy something of the promises made. His portion was there, but he wanted the object. And I was just wondering, brethren, whether it is not good for us to keep our eyes on the object, the Lord Jesus. We sing that in one of our hymns. Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart from thee? We can be occupied with a number of wonderful things, but we need to have our eyes on the object.
We can't underestimate the importance of verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. He believed in Jehovah. And it was counted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith was real. And this verse was used by the Apostle Paul in both Romans and Galatians to bring out the doctrine of the righteousness being imputed to the believer, the imputing of righteousness, reckoning those who believe in Jesus as righteous. And so in that way, it's a very important verse, and it's Abraham's faith that is used to develop that doctrine from this verse. So his faith was real. In fact, I think it's the first mention of faith really here in a section of very many firsts. You know, chapter 14, we get first mention of warfare, the first mention of priesthood. We saw in chapter 15, verse 1, brother mentioned first mention of fear not. Also the first mention of the word of the Lord. I think it's the first time we actually get that expression. But nevertheless, Abraham's faith was real. But you know, a faith that is not tested is no faith at all. And so Abraham, we see in the next chapter, he sort of fails a bit, more than a bit, in that test of his faith. And the result of that was a seed also. Because the whole point here is the seed, right? Remember we mentioned at the beginning, the seed that would come, which is Christ. So he fails, and there's a seed as a result, which is Ishmael. But in chapter 22, his faith is tested again in connection with his son Isaac. And his faith does not fail there. And the seed is mentioned again. Of that seed, the single seed, which is Christ. And this is also mentioned by Paul, I believe, in Galatians, where he passed the test. And let's just encourage ourselves that our faith can fail. And whatever we may be characterized or known by, that is always tested. And often we fail. But nevertheless, God knows the heart. And his faith was real. And it was counted or reckoned to him for righteousness.